Tonight we read God's word from the last book of the Bible, Revelation, not Revelations, as we sometimes hear, Revelation. It's one Revelation, chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth a chrysopas, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Please keep your Bibles open as we especially look at the first 8 verses, but my text is verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his infallible word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our text has been called by some the most important pronouncement in the whole book of Revelation. The most important pronouncement. Oh, it is a brief statement. God is redeeming sinful humanity. God is redeeming a sinful world, cosmos. And verse 5 is not now a new vision, but it is part of the vision that begins in verse 1. As we heard this morning, the whole world stands underneath a curse, the curse of sin. It's fallen. And so what a glorious statement. There's going to be a new world where God's glory radiates and where there is peace and there is happiness and where God's saints live with him in that new heaven and that new earth. What a refreshing, what a glorious statement. Yes, glorious. Because in the previous chapters, we read of the awful judgments on the world and on the wicked one, where the vials of God's wrath and judgment are poured out, where Satan is let loose from his prison, deceiving the nations, where he is compassing the camp of the saints, making war on them. Oh, there will be terrible tribulation. And the saints ask, is that how history will end? Will there be the destruction of the church? Will there be the destruction of what we call planet Earth? And even secular scientists today are warning of global warming and earthly destruction. Is this world going to be destroyed and all in it? And the answer is no, no, no. God speaks in his word. The world will not end in total destruction, but renewal. It is a sure thing. Because God says, Behold, I will make all things new. The promise to make all things new. Notice with me the one promising. Notice, second of all, the contents of the promise and then the blessed recipients of that promise. The one making the promise, the contents of the promise, and the recipients of that glorious promise. Before we can look at the contents of the promise, we have to look at the one making the promise. For the promise is only as good as the one who makes the promise. So our text focuses our attention, notice in verse 5, the one sitting upon the throne. That recalls the focus of Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room setting. That is a recurring theme through the scriptures. Boys and girls, perhaps you remember from 1 Kings chapter 22 that Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to go to battle with him. And Ahab has all his prophets come in and they're all going to say there's a sure victory. And then Jehoshaphat says, whoa, hold on a minute, hold on a minute. Isn't there one more prophet, a faithful prophet? And then there is Micaiah brought in and he never brings any good word, says Ahab. Micaiah, the faithful prophet, is called a liar. And then he says, and I quote, "Hear thou before the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." Oh, what a vision Micaiah had when he brings the word of the Lord. Psalm 47, verse 8, "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So in Revelation chapter 4, John focuses our attention upon that throne in heaven. That throne is the center of heaven, and him that is sitting upon that throne is none other than the triune God. Here on earth, there is strife. There is war. There is revolution. There is judgment upon creation and humanity. And above is the throne of God, carrying out the counsels of his sovereign will. His throne is there. The outcome is guaranteed. God is sitting upon the throne. And now in Revelation chapter 21, he is still sitting there, not moving, not wavering. His throne is steadfast. His throne is unmovable. And there is a principle there for us to learn. Though the earth be shaken, though terrible things might happen in our lives, cancer, sickness, despair and discouragement and doubting, persecution, suffering, death, God is on his throne ruling all things. He's the sovereign one, sovereign in his will and his work. Oh, at times we might wonder, is God sleeping? Doesn't God see? Doesn't God care? Oh, the sovereignty of our God over the universe. There is one who sits upon his throne. And over that universe that he created, and he guides to his own glory. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. What a vision. The one sitting upon the throne. And we read in verse 5, the one sitting upon the throne said. He speaks. Throughout the book of Revelation, God is silent. The angels speak, the creatures worship, the 24 elders and the saints break forth in singing or crying underneath the throne, "How long, Lord, how long?" But God's voice is not heard. God holds his tongue. God holds his tongue not in weakness. It is not the case that God doesn't know what to do with his creation. But God works in silence. The government of all things is in his hands. And now, he that sat upon the throne said. He speaks. It is as if he is saying, John, you have seen some terrible things. Now I want to tell you, I make all things new. That was encouragement for the Apostle John in persecution. He was outcast. That was encouragement to all those that John writes to. Soon some of them will be in prison. Others will be put to death. That is encouragement to you and to I as believers today. When God speaks, we need to be silent. He says, behold, pay attention. Look closely. In God's speech to John, in God's speech to us, it's not in wrath, but mercy and grace. He comes with not bad news, but he comes with good news. It's the announcement of something wonderful and surprising. In the darkness all around us today, there are better things. Now there are earthquakes, tsunamis, terrible immorality, wicked leaders, war, sickness, pain, sorrow. God sits on his throne and he says, I make all things new. What a promise. Can we believe it? Can we grasp it by faith? Is this true? Almost too good to believe. And so he says, write, for these words are faithful and true. Those are important words in our text. They're important words because many promises are made only to be broken. How many on New Year's make resolutions only to break them after a couple days? How many abusive husbands say to their wives, I won't do this again, only to repeat that horrible activity again when they get angry? How many politicians make all kinds of promises in order to get elected only to forget those promises? The one sitting upon the throne said, these words are faithful and true. Why does he say that about those words? Because all of God's word is faithful, isn't it? All of the scriptures are faithful and true because of who God is. As we sing, great is thy faithfulness, O God of my fathers. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever shalt be. So why does he say these particular words, I make all things new? Why does he say, write that, for these things are faithful and true? And the answer is, because things look so dark at that time. John is in exile. The persecution that they experience at the hands of the Jews is only the beginning of the terrible persecution that they're going to receive by the Romans. It is said by God, because God was silent and we thought perhaps he's absent. Maybe God isn't in control. Maybe God is unable to help. You see, it's for our sakes, for despairing, for terrified saints on earth. His promise is faithful and true. He wants to assure, he wants to encourage his saints. He is acting, he is ruling, and his promise will be fulfilled. The one sitting upon the throne is trustworthy. He will do what he has promised. So look at the one who makes this promise. It is the glorious, it is the sovereign, it is the almighty, it is the unchanging, it is the righteous, covenant-keeping God. Our God. That's the first point. The one who makes promise. Now the second point. The contents of the promise. Here's the promise. I make all things new. I want you to notice, first of all, he says, I make, not I will make. I make. The Greek there is in the imperfect tense. That imperfect tense in Greek means continuous activity. God is saying, I am making. The book of Revelation isn't now looking at events one by one as they continue, but there are different snapshots of all of history. And God is saying, continuously I am active, making all things new from eternity. God planned. God created. God is bringing it all to completion. And what is the whole of history? What is the whole of history? Beautiful picture is given here. New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. That is, God is creating and God is bringing a bride to his son. That's the unfolding of history. God promising to make new. The promise that came to Adam and Eve lost in sin. Oh, it looked dark for them. And the promise of seed will be given to the woman who will crush the serpent's head. I am making all things new. All the Old Testament types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. I am making all things new in the time and the fulfillment of time. Jesus Christ was born. He suffered. He died and he rose again. In history, saints who are dead in sin are made alive in Christ Jesus. What a continuous activity and work. I am making all things new. Now let's look another word of that promise. I am making all things new. There are two Greek words for our English word new. The one Greek word is neos. That word neos means something that is completely new, never existed before. That's God's work of creation. Out of nothing, he created all things. But there's another Greek word, kainos. Kainos has that meaning of I make something qualitatively new. I'm going to bring about a change or a renewal. So you read in the Bible of being a new man or a new wine or a new covenant. When you buy products from the store, you'll see quite often on those products, new and improved. So the idea is not something brand new, but something that was one condition and is completely, radically renewed or made better. John uses that word kainos 9 times in the book of Revelation, 4 times in our pericope this evening. Verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2, a new Jerusalem. Verse 4, behold, I make all things new. Renewed. Changed. And now notice in the promise, God says, I make all things new. Not I make new things, but all things made new. Not from scratch. Not I start all over again. Not annihilation, I get rid of this whole world. But I renew all things. So then we ask, well, what are those all things? Well, that's the promise. I make all things new. And the contents of that promise begin in verse 1 through verse 4. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis, we read that God created and it was good. It was wonderful. With Adam and Eve, the climax of that creation, walking and talking with God in a covenant relationship. But a good creation was ruined by sin. There is sickness, there is pain, there is trouble. And we ask, will it never end? All things became bad under God's curse. God makes bad things good or new. You see, it's not the case that Satan succeeded when he got Adam and Eve to rebel and to sin. The world was filled with misery, the effects of sin. The effects of sin like a cancer growing rapidly and bringing death. One third of the angels fall. In the Old Testament, the archangel Michael having continually to do battle, spiritual battle, bringing Satan up in heaven in the Old Testament, bringing accusation against the saints. Things in heaven were not good. Things on earth were not good. Schism, sickness, pain, hatred, warfare, death. But the glorious gospel is that God does not cast his creation into total oblivion. There is not annihilation, but there is renewal. I am making all things new. All through history, with the climax, when Jesus comes again. And what is God's method in making all things new, beginning with the new heavens and the new earth? Well, it's the same way as when he takes those who are dead in sin and makes them alive. They are born again. They're renewed in his image. What a great change takes place. Such a great change that is called in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, a new creation. Our souls are made new and free of sin. One day, our resurrection bodies will also come out of the grave. None of the remnants of sin with it again, but completely free of sin. Raised from the grave, changed like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. And as God brings that kind of a change in us, body and soul, so also he does with the new heavens and the new earth. Just as the old world was changed by God with a flood in Noah's day, so that we read of the old world, so this wicked, sin-cursed world that we live in now will be renewed by fire. And a glorious thing's going to happen. Heaven and earth that are now separated, when Jesus comes again, will again be united. There'll be one glorious whole. Peter writes, we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And in Romans 8, verse 22, we read, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the redemption of the sons of men. That whole creation is called new because it is going to be united in its head, Christ Jesus. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul writes to these Ephesians, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him that is in Christ Jesus. New because it will no longer be subject to sin or death. New because it will be new and glorious and heavenly. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. What does that mean? It means that the sea often is an element of destruction. The wicked are like waves on the sea in tumult. The sea is a barrier between nations, one continent and another continent. No more sea doesn't mean that there won't be water up in heaven or on the new earth, but it means there will be no more destruction. There will be no more barriers, barriers between God and his people, or barriers between God's people one with another. Oh, how the devil loves to work. How the devil likes to break apart God's people. How he loves to work in families with divorce. How he loves to work in churches with schism and fights. Behold, I make all things new. There's coming a day when there will be no more sea, no more barrier, but God's people will all truly be one. And the contents of the promise are second of all. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And verse 2, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Not as the dispensationalists want to believe that there is a literal city that comes down from heaven, or that they have to have stones and bricks and try to build a city there in the Middle East. But what is this city? It's the people of God, the citizens of heaven. And they are called the bride of the Lamb. Yes, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the type. That literal city of Jerusalem was the type of God dwelling with his people in the holy place of the temple. And in the New Testament, Jerusalem is the church. Centrally in heaven, represented here on earth, and its final representation will be all the elect gathered, perfected and glorified in body and soul, the presence of God filling that city. What a picture here. Oh, grasp it. The church, the bride, God is bringing a bride to his son, Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, like Abraham was so concerned for his son, Isaac, that he gets his servant Eliezer to go and to find a bride for Isaac, not to the peoples of that city, not the heathen, but go back to my people. And if you can't find one there, then don't bring one. And as Eliezer brought a bride back for Isaac, who was kind of a mama's boy, sitting still in his tent mourning, God brings a bride to his son, Jesus Christ. Of course, the types fail, don't they? Isaac was kind of a mama's boy sitting in the tent weeping. That's not our Lord Jesus Christ. We look for one far better than an Isaac, the Lord Jesus. God is through all of history gathering and bringing a wife to his son, Jesus Christ. A renewed people. A renewed people in his image. Knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That, beloved, is what history is all about. God securing a bride for Jesus Christ, securing that bride from all the nations, tribes, and languages of the world. If that's what history is all about, beloved, that means marriage. Marriage is very important. Marriage is important not only because of the propagation of the race, but more important because it is a symbol of Christ Jesus and his church. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 5, but I speak of a mystery. The church's one foundation we sing is Jesus Christ our Lord. We are a new creation by water and the word. You see, natural man doesn't understand that at all about marriage. He thinks marriage exists only for his own pleasure. Dismisses that truth. The devil understands what marriage is all about, what it's a picture of, and therefore his wrath and his work is against that divine institution of God. We see now already Satan's little season trying to change the idea of marriage, that it's temporary. Or people just living together without marriage. Or even changing the laws where marriage is being redefined. Instead of a man and a woman, men with men and women with women. Oh, how the devil attacks marriage because God has intended that the marriage of a Christian man and his wife is a picture of unbreakable bond between Christ and his church. I make all things new, a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, unlike the old Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem where there is this bride, a holy bride, gathered and given to Jesus Christ. And what a marriage feast that will be when Jesus comes again. But we're not done with the promise. We're not done. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Or again, verse 7. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The essence, the greatness of this promise is the covenant realized and perfected. That's the heart. That's the glory of the new Jerusalem that is coming down. We read in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell them, and they shall be his people. The Greek really has the plural there, and they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Covenant fellowship with God. That is what's so distinctive about our covenant theology, isn't it? For others, the covenant is a conditional thing, a means in order to get saved. But in our rich heritage that God has given to us, no. We are being saved in order to enjoy that everlasting covenant, that relationship, that friendship with the living God. He is our God and we are his people. That's what heaven's all about. Now by faith we're with Christ, we're in Christ, but at death we will be with Christ in glory. And that's only the beginning. That's only the beginning. That's why it's called, isn't it, the intermediate state. Because when Jesus Christ comes again, then body and soul we will be with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. The one who promises glorious and powerful, and what a promise he holds out to you and I who are living in this sinful world with immorality around us, with trials and struggles and loneliness and doubts and sickness and pain. I make all things new. Brings me to the third point. For whom? For whom is this promise? Is this promise for everyone? Look at our text. It is for he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Negatively, it is not for everyone. It is not for everyone. Verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What a warning. What a warning to hold before those all around us. Apart from Jesus Christ, apart from reconciliation with God in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, there is death and only death. There's wrath eternal. We need to say that as a church. We need to say that today because there are conservative evangelicals who today are saying, no, that's wrong. No, they say the wicked, they will be annihilated at this end of the world. You know why they say that? They say because God is a God of love, and it's impossible that God would hold a wrath, an everlasting wrath and punishment upon people forever and ever and ever. Well, they can say whatever they want. God's word says, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Continual. Not annihilated, continually. Suffering under God's wrath apart from God's fellowship. But for the saints, for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who fight the good fight of faith and are preserved by God to the end, they shall inherit, we read, all things. These all things that God makes new. And what is their happiness? What is our happiness, beloved? Well, in verse 4, negatively, there shall be no more death. There shall be neither sorrow nor crying. There shall neither be pain, for the former things are passed away. All those struggles, all those sorrows, all those tears that we shed as we bring those to the grave, the tears that we have by sick beds, the tears that you and I have in our life because we know of our sins, no more. No more battle against the old sinful nature. No more battle against the sinful world. No more battle against the evil one. Positively, God is going to comfort his people. We read in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. How beautiful. God will perfectly comfort his people. Now already there is comfort in the promise, even as we go through struggles and trials and pains, suffering. What a picture, God wiping. As a mother with a little child, God wiping those tears from our eyes. The saints are going to be rewarded for their suffering now, and they're going to look at their temporary sufferings. Oh, they seem so hard and they seem so long in our life. We say, how long? And they're going to compare and they say, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be. And they, we read, shall drink from the fountain of the water of life freely. They'll be drinking from Christ Jesus. As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the water that I give will never run out. Living water. Spiritual life. What a glorious future. John receives this promise from God in his trial, in his being abandoned and exiled. And John, by the Holy Spirit, is taught to write this down for his fellow saints. So we're going to read that epistle. And God has that epistle for us written. These words are faithful and true so that you and I, in the midst of all of our troubles, don't despair. We have hope. I make all things new. You can count on it. Because the one who says it is the glorious one who sits on his throne and reigns over all things and is carrying out his sovereign decrees through history. Jesus Christ, the one who was sacrificed, the Lamb of God, found worthy to open the seals of the book to carry out God's work in history. I make all things new. Beloved, trust him. In your discouragement, in your trials, in your troubles, when you say, I'm undone, I don't know what's going to happen, trust. He says, I am making all things new. Love him, for he has loved you. Be filled with a glorious hope. Carry that hope with you. Share that hope with others in despair. Behold, pay attention. I make all things new, right. For these words are faithful and true. To God be the glory. Amen. Father in heaven. Oh, Father, we love that promise. We cling to that promise. We believe that promise. For it is thy holy, infallible word. We thank thee. For in our lives there is much trouble. In our families, between husbands and wives, between sons and daughters, between members in the church. Much discouragement. And it's a dark picture out there. The world is only becoming more evil. The tribulation is going to become much stronger. But then we look up. We look up from this dark, sinful world to the one who sits on the throne and makes his promise. And we say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.